So we turn to Psalm 25 tonight. Psalm 25. I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Congregation, as I read through the psalm and began to try to put together, instead of just making a running commentary, which is a temptation in a psalm like this, I thought, what is a theme that keeps showing up again and again? And I finally decided, with a little prompting from Elizabeth, who asked me for a title, that this psalm is about shame and its cure, or shame and its prevention. So that's why I give it this title. Spurgeon said, David is pictured in this psalm as in a faithful miniature. His holy trust, his many conflicts, his great transgressions, his bitter repentance, and his deep distress are all here, so that we see the very heart of the man after God's own heart, a miniature, kind of a complete picture of all the different times and situations of his life. And we see that David was concerned for shame. And he says in the beginning, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Tom reminded us that exult is to boast over someone, really. And let not my enemies have a boast at my expense. He says, first of all, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. This is an expressive figure of speech, speaking of the surrender and submission and waiting upon David that David directed toward the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. It was as if he knew that his soul was in his hand and he was holding it up. That's, by the way, Calvin's his picture of himself. I give you my heart, prompt and sincere, holding it up. And David is saying, I offer my soul to you. One commentator says, cares and pleasures, note that, cares and pleasures press the soul down to earth and fasten it to earth. And it is the spirit of prayer which must enable the soul to throw off those weights and break those cords and be lifted up to heaven. So he says, I lift up my soul to you. I'm going to push those other things, those distractions, the pleasures and cares away and offer my soul to you. And then he uses the word shame in the next bit. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame. David declared his trust in God, and he seemed to be speaking more to himself than to God. He assured himself not only of his trust in the Lord, but also of the expected reward that comes from that trust, to not be ashamed and not have my enemies exult over me, the boast of the enemy over the defeat or ruin of this man of God would be his shame and their exulting. And David turns to God, who can help him with this problem. See, we all have a problem of shame. We all have things that of which we are ashamed, that are hidden, perhaps. Sometimes not, but sometimes they are. And David turns to the right person, the right place, to not be put ultimately to shame, and that is to the Lord. He says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They, on the other hand, shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. None who wait upon you. To wait here doesn't mean to do nothing. Just wait. Doesn't mean to just wait. It means to serve. Those who serve you, the who are busy serving you, active serving you, waiting on God like a waiter waits on a table. You go to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse and you have a table there and you order food there. It's expensive. But you'll have a waiter who waits on you and nobody else while you're there. So this is kind of what we see here. David is waiting on the Lord. He's serving the Lord. He's busy about keeping and caring for the Lord's interests. None who wait on you will be put to shame. But on the other hand, they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Now, it could be, certainly he had enemies, real people enemies, political enemies, intrigue, and so forth at times. But I think we can certainly see also that we all have the enemy of our soul, the enemy of our life, and that is the devil, who uses our fallen flesh and the fallen world system to attack us and to seek our shame and to seek to exult over us. So he says, don't let me put to be shame, but let those who are wantonly treacherous be put to shame. And so may the devil be put to shame. May our ascended high priest shame the devil and say, get away. I bought her. I bought him. I defend her with my blood. You can't put that one to shame. He says in verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. He realizes that he needs to grow. It's not just, okay, I've got it. I'm a covenant person. I grew up in all this, and I know God, and God is my God. But he says, I need more instruction. Teach me in your truth. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. And then, for you I wait all the day long. Get busy waiting on the Lord again. Now, the idea of shame, or not being put to shame, is multifaceted. The primary idea is that of being not let down or disappointed, or having trusted in something that ends up proving unworthy of trust. So says James Montgomery Boyce. And this is especially reflected in passages like Romans 5:5, where Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. It doesn't disappoint us. So there's that part of it. It's the embarrassment part of shame, the disgrace, the exalting over us part of shame, and then there's come into play. Who shall be ashamed? He says, they shall be ashamed or disappointed who are wantonly treacherous. The devil will be put to shame. And I prepared to turn to Revelation chapter 20 to show you the final shame of your enemy, the enemy of your soul. Here it is in Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. This is verse 1. And a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Now, if you get beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, there was probably some exulting going on when that happened to you. Your enemy said, heads off, we win. But now look at what happens here. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their life. The shame is over, isn't it? They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's the end of that temporary condition of shame. But let's go on. And then, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Now who's being put to shame? The devil and all of the enemies of God's church are put to shame. So just wanted to show you that David knows that God and trusting in God and waiting upon God in service is the way to avoid ultimate, final shame. Do you want to avoid public shame, disgrace? No law in God's path or led in his truth has ever been led into sin or compromise that resulted in public disgrace and dishonor. No one who consistently, perfectly, and continually, always does that, will ever fall into these things. But it does happen to some of us, doesn't it? In verse 4, make me to know your paths, your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. But then in verse 6, he says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. And remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. And then this phrase, for the sake of your goodness, for the sake of your mercy, because of who you are as the covenant-keeping God, because of your faithfulness to keep your promises, to save your people, deliver me. Not because of my goodness, my perfection, but because of yours. So, although if we did obey God consistently and perfectly all the days of our life, we would not be put to shame. We have failed him. And so we have this same plea before the throne of God, that we ask him not to remember the sins And he particularly thinks of the sins of his youth. I think there he thinks of the sin of his youth in the time of his sin with Bathsheba and of his murder against her husband Uriah, which again was recorded in Matthew's genealogy, wasn't it? Isn't that interesting? It was recorded by the wife of Uriah right there in Matthew 1. The sinner gets publicized even in the holy genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ by Matthew, the writer of the gospel. It's amazing. You'd think, oh no, let's clean that up. We don't want to hear about that bad stuff. No, it's right there. It's right there. For the sake of the goodness or the mercy, O Lord, remember your goodness, your faithfulness, not my sins. Remember not the sins of my youth. So he says, don't remember some things, but remember some other things. Don't remember my sins. Put them behind you. As I read during communion this morning, as far as the east is from the west. And that's complete separation, isn't it? Geographically speaking. You removed our transgressions from us and remembered them against us no more. So he's speaking of this loving kindness. I've gone over this and you hear it again and again. You will hear it again and again. Chesed, this is that covenant faithfulness of God, his steadfast love, true love, unbeatable love that God says he gives to his people. And he says, remember that chesed, for it has been of old. These kindnesses, not just one, but you remember your loving kindnesses. It's in the plural here. Remember all of your loving kindnesses. For they have been from of old. They have been from eternity. They're rooted in your character from all eternity. So remember them, Lord. I'm frail. I'm weak. I fail. Please remember your loving kindnesses. And remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. So some commentator named Trapp said this about this plea of David. He said this, never did a prisoner at the bar, and when he says bar there, he means judgment, not the bar where you order drinks. Never did a prisoner at the bar beg more earnestly for his life than David did for pardon of his great offense, especially in the matter of Uriah, for that lay heaviest on him. And then David, after going back through that journey of remorse and looking at God's ancient, steadfast love, can jump right up in verse 8 and say, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. And then he says, as he thinks back over what God has done and the ways that God has done it, he says, all the paths of the Lord our steadfast love and faithfulness. Chesed. All the paths of the Lord. That's the way he always operates. All his ways toward his people are chesed. Steadfast love and faithfulness. For those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And then he goes back. Because, you know, we keep going back. We need to confess our sins. People ask occasionally, not so much anymore, why do we confess our sins every Sunday? Well, because we need to. And if you don't think so, then you're not really in touch. He goes back in verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. We always need to confess our sins. The stuff which shames us, which will put us in eternal disgrace. We always need to confess that. David had learned this through love more than through logic. That God is good and upright. And this goodness can be for the benefit of sinners instead of their destruction. And he learned that. The humble he guides, the humble he teaches. So it's a matter of the disposition of your soul underneath the judgment of God. Are you rebellious and making excuses for yourself and unwilling to submit? Or are you humble? The humble he guides, the humble he teaches. David knew that there was a particular kind of sinner that received instruction and guidance from a good God, the humble man or woman. Not every sinner receives these good things from God, but those who will humble themselves before him do. Spurgeon says, "Meek spirits are in high favor with the Father of the meek and lowly Jesus, for he sees in them the image of his only begotten Son." Meek spirits, when you are meek before God, he sees Jesus working in you. We can imagine a discouraged believer who says, "God's path for me is severe and terrible." And David answers from both his knowledge and his experience, "No, all of the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness." Maybe that's a good memory verse, isn't it? All of the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Our sin is great, so we need this kind of steadfast love, this kind of faithfulness, this kind of mercy. Gutzik said, "Our sin is great when we consider against whom it is committed. Our sin is great when we consider that it is against a just and fair law, God's law. Our sin is great when we consider it is committed by those made in the image of God. Our sin is great when we consider the amount of our sin." We can only imagine a criminal in a court of law appealing to the judge on this basis: "Your Honor, find me not guilty, because my crimes have been many and large, but because I trust in you. I trust in your steadfast, unfailing faithfulness." And then we go a little further in the question of shame. And, you know, you don't really draw real close to someone in whose presence you have been shamed. If someone has shamed you, you don't really want to be close to them. You know, there's a distance. If someone is exalted over you, you don't really like to be their best buddy. Here we go with verse 12. "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose." That's all. We've already heard that sort of thing. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. So there's all kinds of covenant blessing going on there. Well-being, shalom, and his offspring shall inherit the land. But this one is where we're coming to. Verse 14, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." The friendship, that means the special friendship, the closeness, the secret. You have a really close, dear friend that you can trust, who could hear whatever's on your heart, that person. And God says, "I'm really that close to those who trust me, to those who are instructed by me. We are best friends." Are you best friends with God? Do you want to be best friends with God, on those close terms with God? He says, "That's where I want to be." The friendship of the Lord. It could be translated from the Hebrew. It's an idiom that could be translated intimate circle. Intimate circle. The special, close-knit circle of friends is for those who trust in the Lord in this way. Genesis 18 is an example, I guess, of that. You know, we know that God and Abraham were best friends. We see that in other places. But here's where we have account where the Lord, a Christophany, comes and is meeting with Abraham in 18 of Genesis. And there are these two other persons, angels, messengers from heaven. And the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" You know, if you've got a friend, you don't hide things from your friend, right? I mean, not in an ordinary way. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" He is my chosen person. He is the man of the covenant. I've made my covenant with him, so I'm not going to keep my secrets from him. In this particular case, it was not a very happy secret. It was the secret of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that was coming. But he had that closeness with Abraham. He was the friend of God. And David is, I think, probably thinking about that. The steadfast love of the Lord and the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. This reminds us that there are realities of Christian knowledge and experience known only by those who have new life by the Spirit of God. Secret things. Secret things. Do you know the secret things of God? Are you close with God? Are you on talking terms with God? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Apostle Paul says, "The natural man, the way we are without the Spirit, natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God gives us that friendship. He says, "For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." The Spirit of God working in the hearts and lives of God's people brings that friendship to bear so that we have that kind of relationship. To explain such secrets to those who do not have the Spirit of God is like explaining colors to a blind person or musical harmonies to a deaf person. It simply doesn't register. They can't fathom it. It doesn't make sense. Finally, David looks toward the God of help, verses 15 through 22. He says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net of shame," again. "He shall pluck my feet out of the net." This reminds us that the psalm was written from this season of trouble in which David still felt himself caught. He still feels it at this moment when he writes, "I'm in the net. I am vulnerable to being put to shame." So the plea he comes to, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." There's sins again. Sin's always part of the problem. "Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait." Not again, not doing nothing, but serving, waiting. "I wait for you." David did not hesitate to repeat his earlier request to God. He says, "I've got afflictions, I've got troubles, I've got distresses, I've got pain." And this sweet and comforting psalm came from a season of agony for David. The Apostle Paul had seasons of agony. And he later wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 10, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested." Seen. Made known, manifested in our body, in our life. And the closing request is where David turns from just inward focus, "Oh, me and my troubles, my sins, my problems, my disgrace, my shame." He turns from that and being David, who is also the Messiah, Messiah is going to come from him. He says, "Redeem Israel, O God." It's not just for me. It's your whole church, your whole people. "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." This is very Christ-like, and that's why we see the voice of Christ in these words of David. David had a deep concern for the blessing and welfare of all God's people as a whole, not merely for himself. And so I would apply this way. May we be Christ-like in our concern for Christ's body, the church. May we have that concern for others around us who need the Word of God. They need the counsel of God. They need to be delivered from shame and disgrace. They need help. They need consolation. May we, the body of Christ, care for others around us who are in these same conditions and teach them the cures for shame that we find here in Psalm 25. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful experiences put into words of David. You inspired them, and they give us a whole range of emotions, happiness and high and low and sad, but always to put our trust in you, the God of the covenant. And so we do. In Jesus' name, amen.